Lord, we want to just stop for a moment, because unless you come to meet us, then, and unless we hear what you want to say to us, it will largely be time spent in vain, and we do not want to waste our time. And Lord, we know that you don't want to, so, and we also know this, that it largely is dependent upon our hearts and our receptivity. So I pray that you would take your word, speak to us, open our hearts, say what you want to say in this text that we're going to look at. That's one of a lot of texts we look at in our lives, but I pray, Lord, maybe today this would be one text in particular that we would look at, and it would speak to us in a way that might transform our lives. I hope for that. And I pray this, God, I don't know what everyone here is going through, but my guess is that there are enough of us here that some have perhaps had a very difficult week. Maybe it's been physical or emotional or spiritual. And some of us have suffered loss, and some of us are going through some trials. And maybe some of us are here dealing with some issues of sin that keep bringing us down. And so we all come, Lord, we have this in common. We all come as needful people, needing your grace, your forgiveness, your encouragement, your restoration, and your hope. And give all of that to us in this text, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, would you turn to the book of Nehemiah and turn to the second chapter in this book we have started working our way through. We're in the second chapter. And if you don't have a Bible, please grab one in front of you. You should find one in the pouch, one of those pouches. And turn to the Old Testament, the first half of the Bible. And in the first half of that, you'll find Nehemiah. And then move to the second chapter. There are books that you read, I read, that you find yourself going back to from time to time, because they just speak something in your language that touches you, hits you, puts it in ways you've wanted to figure out, and then someone kind of nails it. And one of those books for me is a book entitled The Call by Os Guinness, in which he talks about this whole issue of calling and begins to lay it out in ways that I had never really understood. And he starts with this story. He starts with a prominent businessman who is speaking at a conference in Oxford. And as he's speaking, he starts with these words: "As you know, I've been very fortunate. I've made lots of money, far more than I ever dreamed, far more than I could ever spend." But a moment's hesitation in his voice revealed a certain unsettledness. So he goes on. "To be honest, one of my motives for making money has been for this, that I can hire people to do what I don't want to do. But there's one thing I've not been able to hire anyone to do, and that is to find my sense of purpose. I would give anything to find that." Now, maybe this morning you identify with that statement. Staring at you has been this question that you can't escape, and that is, why has God made me? That it is a question lots of people ask is obvious when you look at bestsellers today. For example, Rick Warren's book, Purpose-Driven Life, subtitled, What on Earth Am I Here For?, has sold more copies than I think just about any book out there. And you step back and you say, what does that say to us? Well, it would seem to say that a lot of people go into Costco or whatever bookstore, and they find that book, and they see the title, and they buy it because they want to know the answer to that question. What on earth am I here for? Now, I raise this because we don't have to buy Rick Warren's book. Actually, we can look right in Scripture, and Scripture gives the answer to that question, not in a clear, declared, one-sentence statement. But we see it in lives. We see it in stories. In fact, I believe God collects a lot of stories in this book, because many of these are stories of people who did come to grips with that question. And I think a classic illustration is Nehemiah, who somewhere came to grips with the question, what on earth am I here for? He's going along in his life. He is a cupbearer to the king. And then God meets him in a profound way, in such a way that he comes to grips with what he has been made for. He realizes this, that God has up to now put his unique gifting and his circumstances and his passions all together for this one thing. And this one thing is that God has called me to go and rebuild a city. And Nehemiah is the story of that. And so he travels some 1,000 miles, which back then in about 440 BC was about a 1,000-mile journey from Persia to Jerusalem over about 3 to 4 months of travel. He is going there because he is going to fulfill what God has called him to do, and that's to rebuild the wall, to rebuild the city. And we pick up the story in verse 11 in chapter 2, if you'll look with me, where Nehemiah describes what happens. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. So by night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate, the king's pool. But there was not enough room for my mount to get through, so I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back, and I re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone, what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or the officials or any others who would be doing the work. And then I said to them, "You see the trouble we're in? Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let's rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace." I told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me, what the king had said to me. And they replied, "Let's start rebuilding." So they began this good work. Now, on the surface, we read that story and go, well, that's a nice story. Nehemiah makes it to Jerusalem. He surveys the situation. He gathers a few key leaders. And he inspires them to rebuild the wall. And they go, "Let's go." Now, it seems to make a lot of sense, but then it doesn't make a lot of sense, at least to me. And here's part of it. How does an outsider come in to a place that has lied desolate for 140 years and spend a couple of days, gather a few people, and they say, "Okay, let's go"? I mean, does that make sense? It sort of doesn't make a lot of sense to me. On the surface, anyway. The best I can liken it to is, let's say, New Orleans remains in its own kind of desolation. It's kind of a swampland. It's not been rebuilt. It just kind of remains as it is. And FEMA has been next to no help, and governors and mayors and other officials, over the next 140 years, can't seem to get anything to happen. In fact, a growing opposition around the city is encouraging the city to stay just as it is. And then, in 2145 AD, a guy walks in, surveys the situation, says, "Let's rebuild." And everybody goes, "Yeah, let's go." Now, I want to know, how does that happen? You see the question? No, you don't. It's clear to you, right? But it's not to me, because it doesn't make sense how this can happen. How can a guy come in and with some remarkable ability to influence, inspire, and rally people to action, they are inspired from their despair to this resolute heart, from passivity to activity? I kind of want to know what that's all about, because, well, if we're all going to be builders of our own broken walls that God has led us to, we're going to probably have to do the same thing. How do you do that? How did Nehemiah do that? Are there clues in the story? Well, one clue is found in verse 11 and through verse 16, where Nehemiah, first of all, does his homework. He comes in and under cover of night, he goes to survey the scene. And he sees what he needs to see. He assesses the needs. He does his due diligence, his deep tissue study, if you will, of the city. And he knows what needs to take place. I've put this beautiful map up there for you to see that probably has all of you on the edge of your seats by now. But here is a picture of the wall looking from the air of probably kind of dimensionally what it looked like when Nehemiah came there. This wall, of course, that's not there. It's there in its foundations, but it's broken and all the gates are burned out. And if you look at the bottom part there, Nehemiah is, the dotted lines represent the steps that he took around at least the southern part. But he has seen enough to bring the people together. And somehow to let them know that this is not just some half-baked plan, some half-formed idea, but Nehemiah sees the scene. Does that move people to change and build a wall? Maybe. But I think it has to be a lot more than that. But I do notice this. He did his homework. Second thing is this, and it surfaces in verse 17. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we're in? And there, I think we can stop there and see a second clue. How does he move people to change? And maybe you could say, here's the second thing. He identified with them. Notice he didn't say, you see the trouble you're in? You guys are in a mess. But he said, you see the trouble we are in? He identified with their despair, with their grief. Their grief became his grief. And that may have been part of it, but I think, again, there's still something more that had to inspire people to rebuild after 140 years, and maybe it's also in verse 17. He says, do you see the trouble we are in? Jerusalem lies in ruins. Its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let's rebuild the wall, and we will no longer be in what? In disgrace. And maybe part of what he appeals to here is as he gathers certain people together who are going to be influencers to get the people to rebuild, maybe he said something like this, you know, it's not just about broken walls. It's not about these stones lying over here. It's not about the gates that are burned out. It's not about your homes that have been pretty well destroyed. It's about the shame that you all feel. You know, shame is a powerful, powerful emotion. And Nehemiah, I think, somehow tapped into that. And he said, you know, it's got to change. We've lived in shame for 140 years, which they had. Makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, what was stamped over Israel for 140 years? These were the people that were what? These were the people that were judged. These were the people that failed God. These were the people that God finally said, okay, enough, Israel. Your evil has ascended to the heavens in such a way that now you're going to be exiled. And maybe they lived not only with that sense in their own hearts, but they lived with the contempt of those around them that always pointed to Jerusalem, the place on the other side of the tracks, the place that's filled with people who are failures, who are people who live in their shame, their deserved shame. And Nehemiah comes in and he says, you know what? We don't have to live that way any longer because God is doing a new thing. The story would seem to suggest that's part of what he taps into, that maybe people started saying, you know, we have grown so accustomed to shame, we've just accepted that that's the way life is. Because people do that. Some people live in their shame, and they live in their shame for so long, they just assume that's the way life is. And then someone comes along and says, no, that's not the way life has to be. Right? Still with me? But I think there's something else, something even more that maybe got people to rebuild the wall. And it's what I really want to address here this morning. It would seem that Nehemiah came in and he said, look, here's what we need to do. And he did it in such a way that what they saw in him, and I'm saying this because this is what people need to see in you and me, if we're going to rebuild any walls that God puts in our lives, they have to see a certain conviction, a certainty of will. Nehemiah comes in and he speaks in such a forceful, powerful way because he is convinced, because he has this conviction, a conviction that maybe this illustration helps here, that when you see in chapter 1 this holy discontent that had worked in his heart, that led to him going to his knees, that led to this profound holy prayer over months, God, this has got to change, that led to this holy nerve, this courage, and where they all coincide, it's right there in the middle. And all of those together create this holy conviction, if you will. And I want to just camp on this a little bit because if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you would say, this is my Lord, this is my God, part of what needs to define your life is the same kind of thing. A sense of conviction that when every now and then you stand up or wherever you are in your world to speak, people know you mean it, that you're convinced, that you're not hesitant. Now, what explains that? In part, this is what explains it for Nehemiah, but I'd like to take a little bit of a different tack because I think it's here in the text. When we see it, it's a little bit below the surface, but it's there. That a holy conviction has three sides to it. And here's what I want to, this is really what I want to get to and what I want you to think about. And in Nehemiah's case, there was on the first side this sense of conviction that he was a man who was called. And this goes back to how I introduce what I'm saying today. And you see it in verse 12. Now stay with me. Look what he says. I went to Jerusalem after staying there 3 days. I set out during the night with a few men, and I had not told anyone what? I had not told anyone what my God had set on my heart. And there's where I begin to see, this is what explains this man. And it raises a huge question. In fact, I'm going to raise three huge questions for you to think about in your own life. And if you want to write these down, because they all require answers. And the first question is, what has God said in your heart? What has God said in your heart? Nehemiah goes this distance because, as he put it, God had set something in his heart, and it changed him forever. Now, you might be here saying, well, I'm not sure if there's anything God has set in my heart. And if that's so, you might be just kind of drifting or roaming this earth or killing time, and it's killing you. Or maybe you're here this morning, and you're living out someone's script for your life. That's what's on your heart. Sometimes it can be a son trying to live out what a father has determined for what his life should be. And Nehemiah, to a certain extent, was this kind of man. I think before chapter 1, he was a man simply living out the script of a Persian pagan king who said, this is what you'll do. This is what your life is about. And then God changed all of that in chapter 1. And God set something on Nehemiah's heart. He created this profound discontent, this realization that what is going on in Jerusalem is wrong. And it was nothing less than God closing in on him. And you see, I'm just wanting to throw out this because I want you to think about this, really think about this. What is God closing in on you with? Or maybe he already has. Or maybe you sense indicators that suggest he's about to. Because I think this is a part of what God does. God is closing in on Nehemiah, and he's beginning to put a burden, a calling, a mission, a vision, whatever you want to call it, on his life. And I come back to a statement I've made before, and that is, if you know Jesus, you've been called to two callings. You've been called, first of all, to forgiveness, to reconciliation. When I gave my life to Christ when I was 16 years of age in Santa Barbara, I can remember still that night, and I know in part what I gave my life to, what I sensed was God's call. God was calling me to get right with Him. God was calling me to no longer live my life with me at the center. God was calling me now to replace myself with Him. Anyone who comes to Christ makes that fundamental decision. It is a calling to repentance, nothing less than that. It is a calling that says you need to turn your life in a whole different direction. You need to turn from your sin. And the essence and the heart of sin is pride. Now, that was my experience. I assume that for most of you, I hope for all of you, that's your experience. But what I want to keep hitting on is that when we were called to forgiveness, to repentance, we were also called in that moment to follow Jesus. That is, we were called to a holy purpose. That's why Scripture describes it as a holy calling. We were all called to something in that moment. And what that is not easy to define for a lot of us. It's not necessarily easy to find. If we ask the question, how do I find that sense of purpose? How do I find this holy calling? How do I find what I was made for? There is no real clear recipe. I can't give you a recipe because there is no recipe. I just know it happens in different ways. For some, it is a walk in the woods, so to speak. It is that long walk under the stars. It is that moving into solitude and silence where you move to a place where you can hear nothing else but the voice of God. Because the reality is, God doesn't compete with noise. Have you discovered that? God doesn't try to drown out the noise. God waits till we move from the noise. And we all have to. And when we do, we may not hear an audible voice. I've never heard an audible voice, but nonetheless, there have been moments I have come out of those with a profound sense God has spoken. I can't explain it. I just know that something turned sideways. I know this, that something was etched in my heart. Not every time. I've had many times of just going out in the woods and screaming for God to speak and hearing nothing. And I suspect that in your pilgrimage with God, if you're very serious about that, there have been times you've done just that. But sometimes you do. You walk out and you say, God, I'm not sure what to do here. I'm not sure you're calling on my life. I remember my first church, it was about my seventh, eighth year, and I was miserable. And I was at an elder retreat, and I was contemplating leaving, and I went for a long walk in the woods that night. And I remember I looked up at the stars and I said, God, I don't know what to do. What do you want to do in my life? And there was no audible voice, but I know at that moment I had this profound sense of God saying, do you trust these men? And I said, well, yeah, I trust these men. They're the leaders in my church. And it was really clear that in a sense in that question, God was saying, well, then why don't you trust them with your life? And I walked back in and I did something I never would have thought of doing. I said, you know, guys, I'm wrestling with the decision to leave and I'm not sure. But you know what? I'll put it in your hands and you pray about it for the night and tell me in the morning what you think I should do. And I'll go with whatever decision you make. And that was a scary moment. But it was a moment God spoke to me. You have your stories, I would hope as well. Sometimes finding God's calling is that walk in the woods, but on the other hand, it can also be just the opposite. God confronts and meets us right where we are. Nehemiah didn't go for a long walk in the woods. At least it doesn't seem that way. He was just kind of paying attention to his own life and minding his own business, and God confronted him. And that's true with a lot of people in Scripture. Gideon, Amos, Paul, Jonah. We're all each in their own endeavors, on their own journeys, and God just kind of came and broadsided them. And they were confronted with something God brought their way, a divine discontent, if you will. Something happened in their hearts, as Nehemiah uses the language. Something was set in their hearts, which then is often confirmed in community. That's why you and I need each other. We're not just a group of individuals meeting here at 11:30. We're a church. We're a body. And this is the place. In fact, it's the best place every now and then to say to each other, you know, I'm sensing God is setting something in my heart. I need to test it. What do you think? You know me. You know my passions. You know my gifts. Is this what God is saying, or is he not saying this? And maybe you have stories like that. I can tell you there have been times that when I've sensed God is leading me in a direction, I've tested it with those that I love in the congregation, and I thank God that they protected me from what I might have done that might have been a huge mistake. So I don't know what it is. Maybe it's this. You suddenly see a certain injustice that says, you know, I'm changing direction and I'm going to be a political science major and I'm going to go out there and I'm going to try to change the political situation. Maybe it is something in the workplace that somehow just God will not let go in your life until you do something about it. Maybe it's the dysfunctions in a church. Maybe it is the aimlessness of kids. And you've just saw that one more kid in your life that says, I've got to give my life to kids, and I'll be miserable until I do. I use the illustration, and I've used it before, but it's such a great illustration of William Borden of Borden Dairy fame, who, when he was in the early 1900s, when he was in his senior year to graduate, he was already a millionaire. And his dad, for his graduation gift, said, I want you to see the world. And so he funded a trip to Asia, Middle East, Europe. And William Borden went on this journey. And while his father, I would guess, anticipated this would be great cultural understanding, let him see great places, and he'll come back ready to start in Yale and turn out to be a great corporate executive, Borden had an experience that he didn't plan for, his father didn't plan for. He went out, and what did he see? He didn't see so much great physical sights and great cultures. He saw people who were empty, and he saw poverty, but he saw spiritual poverty. And it so gripped him that by the time he came home, he couldn't get it out of his head. And so he went to Yale with the intention not to go out into business, but to prepare to go to seminary at Princeton, to go to China. Now, I use this because this is, in a sense, Nehemiah. It is some of you that all of these things serve as whispered words and events that may lead us. Yes, they may lead us to China, but you know what? A lot of times, and here's the thing that some of you really need to hear today, they may lead you right where you are and confirm right where you are. A teacher, an engineer, a stay-at-home parent that suddenly realizes in this journey with God that God has set something in their heart that has elevated what they're doing from a profession to a calling. Am I making sense? From a profession to a calling, where life will now be done not for my purposes, but for his. And now one finds oneself living large on the stage we find ourselves, rising to our full standing, and saying no to the evil one who would like to keep us at a level of insignificance. Because that's where he'd like to keep us. I'm convinced. And some of us buy into his lies, but some of us are convinced God can't use me, God has nothing for me. And so we drift, and we fall prey to the evil one who wants to keep us right there. I was driving home Friday night from dinner, and I saw this kid cry. crossing the street, about my son's age. And you know how sometimes you just see people, you see lives, and it's like God is saying, look closer, look closer. And I looked at this kid, and the more I looked at him, the more I could see my son. And this kid, just by his demeanor, his walk and all, I'm not sure, but everything about him said, drift. He seemed lost. It was late at night, seemed like somebody who didn't have a place to go, a home to be. And I looked at him for a moment, and I was thinking, that could be my son. But it went deeper than that. The more I looked at him, I thought, that's exactly where the adversary wants to keep all of us. He'd like to keep us in this place of just accepting we are nothing and we can't be used and we're just drifting through life. And Nehemiah, you see, is a reminder to us through his life that this is what God intends. I've created you for a purpose. I have etched something in your heart, as he says in verse 12. God has put something there. What does that mean? That means a parent who suddenly maybe gets it one day and thinks to himself, wait a minute, I'm not just raising a kid. I've been called to steward a life that I need to prepare to hopefully transform the next generation. It is a church that wakes up one day and says, wait a minute, we're not just about, you know, just meeting on Sunday and getting in a rut, and pretty soon we become institutional and traditional and attractional, and all of these things that speak of atrophy describe atrophy. It's a church that one day wakes up and says, hey, God made us, formed us, called us as a body for a unique purpose in our time. See, the question is, do we believe that? I mean, do we really fundamentally believe that? Or do we just see ourselves coming here, going through the motions, going home, and just accepting we are who we are? Or do we say, no, wait a minute, just like God has called me to something, God has called this church to something. See, sometimes when I read books about the church, I don't read about Willow Creek or Saddleback and go, oh, if we could only be like them. I don't want to be like any other church. I want to be us. But here's what I do read. I read this reminder that the church is to be missional and incarnational and intentional. And I read that and I go, God, that's what you're calling us to be. We have to hear that calling. We have to respond to that. So who are we going to be? Are we going to be called people because we live called lives? And are we going to be a called church because we believe God has called us to a unique calling? You see, Nehemiah keeps putting that question in front of us. What will we be? Nehemiah's journey just took on a sudden, more transcendent nature. And I think that's what God wants to do in your life. I'm convinced of it. I really am. And yet when I talk individually with people, I will hear something like, well, I don't understand calling, or I'm not sure I buy calling. And I want to just say, wait a minute, you can't escape it. It's all through Scripture. And it's not, again, excuse my redundancy, but it's not God saying, look at these wonderful stories. Now just marvel and sit there and go, oh, if that could only be me. But it can't be. But it's really God saying, I've written these stories, I've amassed them, because this is how I want your story to look too. I may not be calling you to Jerusalem to rebuild a broken wall, but if you listen hard, I'm calling you to go rebuild something, because you live in a world of brokenness, and there are a lot of broken lives. Figure out what it is that's broken that I've called you to be about repairing. You with me? You see that? And I look out and I know some of you and I see you doing that. That's what encourages me. I mean, I look over and I can see some lives of people that said, I hear that. Here are some men who are profoundly broken. I'm going to give my life to those men. Here is a culture that's profoundly broken. I'm going to give my life to trying to rebuild that culture. It can be a lot of things. What I'm saying is find it. Whatever that takes. If it takes that walk in the woods, or maybe you don't need that walk because you know God has already confronted you and he's just waiting for you to say yes. Now, Nehemiah had that, but here's the second thing I see that's there in the story. What made him such a powerful force that persuaded people to rebuild? He knew what was on his heart, but I see it in verse 18. Look what he says. He says, I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me. What moved these people to reply, let's start building, can only be explained as they saw, maybe for the first time in a long time, a man with a vital sense of God's presence on his life in such a way that, not in an egotistical way, but he simply said, I got to tell you something. I'm calling us to do this because God is in this, because God is on my life. It was clear to him and now to them that heaven had spoke and Nehemiah had heard. And you see, that's the second question. First question is what? What has God said on your heart? And here's the second question. Do you know the hand of God is on your life? Do you know the hand of God is on your life? Now again, there's no easy recipe for that. I think all of us would like to have that sense, wouldn't you? I would. I'd like to know that the hand of God is on me. But how does one know the hand of God is on you? And I go back again to this story, Nehemiah. How did he know the hand of God was on him? He says it twice in this book, in verse 9 and now again in verse 18. The hand of God was on me. That's why I could do this. And here's the only thing I can figure out. First of all, we know the hand of God is on us when we find ourselves in a place that on our own we would never be. I'll say that again. We know the hand of God is on us when we find ourselves in a place that on our own we would never be. Would Nehemiah have on his own one day said, yeah, I think I'll take a vacation in Jerusalem? I don't think so. It probably was the furthest thing from his mind. He knew the hand of God was on him because he was where God and God alone could have called him to. How did Noah know that the hand of God was on him? He was building a boat in the desert, right? How did Paul know the hand of God was on him? Because he was preaching to people he used to formerly hate, the Gentiles. How do you know the hand of God is on you? You know the hand of God is on you when you find yourself doing what you would never do yourself. One time I went to Nigeria about 1997. Went to Nigeria on my first trip, and after about 10 days we had traveled just a long ways. And Nigeria is a really difficult place. And at the end of 10 days, I got violently sick. In fact, I just got to one of those where I just didn't know if I was going to live. And I remember I just had enough strength to get on the plane. And I remember I looked out the window and I said these words. I can still remember them. I looked out the window and I said, God, don't let me ever come back to this place again. You know, you've all perhaps had a moment like that. But I did. I looked out the window and I said, God, never again. Off the list. Don't let me ever make the mistake of coming here. A year later, you know how that works, right? A year later, a group of us are gathered in my home, some of them who had been to Nigeria and some who hadn't, and we got on the subject and said, why don't we go back? And I, being the spiritual man I am, said, that sounds like a good idea. And so, but our visas were turned down. And I thought, this is good. I look good. I look spiritual. I said, let's go, but we don't have to go. This is very good. Until something happened that I didn't anticipate, That night, I'm sitting in the hallway of my home. It's about 1 a.m. I can't sleep. I don't have any desire to sleep. I'm sitting in the hallway on the steps, and what am I doing? The strangest thing that at that point I could imagine. I'm pleading with God. What? Lord, let us go. Please, God. Whatever it takes. The next morning, the embassy calls. Sorry, we made a mistake. You know, here are the visas. How did I know the hand of God was on me? I was doing what I would never do. That's one clue. Here's the second. How do we know the hand of God is on us? We know the hand of God is on us is we're doing what we could never do in and of ourselves. I mean, think about Nehemiah. Here's a guy whose only claim to fame was pouring wine. And now he's leading an effort as a governor to rebuild a city. And I bet at times he stepped back and said, how in the world, what is this? This doesn't make any sense. And it's the same with you. How do you know God's hand is on you? It's when you find yourself doing something in the name of God that in and of yourself you could never do in a million years. It's just not in your wiring, but there it is. So here's the second question. Is the hand of God on you? And if you say, I'm not really sure, then here's one way to at least move towards that. Start asking for God's hand to be on you. It's biblical. It's there in Scripture in places. And let me tell you, if you pray that prayer, be ready. It's not a prayer to enter into lightly. But if you say, God, I want your hand on my life, then be prepared for God to say, really? Okay? Then my hand's going to be on your life, and I'm going to take you where you never thought I'd take you, and I'm going to empower you to do what you never could have done on your own. Well, that's what I see that makes Nehemiah the man of conviction he is. He had this holy conviction that God had etched something in his heart that he couldn't get rid of. He had this conviction that the hand of God was on him that gave him great boldness and confidence. And here's the last thing. It's in verse 19 and 20 where he confronts three people, actually, who are going to make his life miserable through the rest of the book. And you'll see them in the story, Sanballat, Tobiah, and others. And we shouldn't be surprised, because whenever you attempt to do something for God, you will face opposition. It just comes. Where there's movement, there's friction. And Nehemiah is going to be confronted all the way through. But what does he say? How does he respond? What's it say in the text? God of heaven will give us success. And therein's the third thing. Are you convinced that God is giving you success? If you know that God has given you success, if you know that God is going to finish this, what he started in your life, if you know the hand of God is on you, if you know that what you're doing is a reflection of what he said on your heart, then you're going to stand up in front of anybody and call them to rebuild the wall, and they'll build it. I think that's the lesson of chapter 2. And all of us have a wall to build. I'm convinced of that. All of us have some wall to build. But it's going to take this kind of conviction to do it. Lord in heaven today, all of us, God, are people with our own frailties and our own fears and our own self-interests. That, Lord, I know just need you to, in spite of all of that, lift us from those into your calling. And I just pray today that maybe some, I'd love all of us, would leave this place no longer settling for anything less. That we might be people marked by holy, holy conviction. And this I pray in Jesus' name, amen.